You know, one of the things that Jesus told us that we should pray about is that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. Jesus told us that the fields are ripe for the harvest. Therefore, we should pray to the God of the harvest that He would send laborers so that men and women, boys and girls will put their faith in Him. And if we are to do that, if we are to be one of those laborers who goes out to share the gospel, to share the great work of Jesus Christ so that men and women will believe, we must do so with some level of persuasion, with some measure of persuasion. Because we who have been persuaded about the truth of the gospel should seek to persuade others of its beauty as well. And so this morning I want to talk to you about the power of persuasion. And we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 26. And as I said, we're going to be talking about the power and the necessity of persuasion. And as we think about people who are persuasive, perhaps some of the most persuasive people on the earth are salesmen. Have you ever thought about that? They are some of the most persuasive people on the earth. They have to be very persuasive. And the first thing a good salesman needs is a great product, right? Now, it doesn't matter if that product is actually great or not. Their job is to make you believe it is a great product, that this product came straight down from heaven and will meet every need you have. And it's going to perform all kinds of miracles, right? So they've got to have a great product, first of all, but they've also got to be very persuasive. So persuasive to the point that you will actually consider buying their product. And it doesn't matter how much that product costs. It doesn't matter how much money you have, because a good salesman can convince you that you need that product. That product will last forever. That you will never, ever have to buy another vacuum cleaner in your life. They will be able to convince you of that. They have to, first of all, present a need. Then they present the solution. And it is presented so persuasively that you will then consider to buy it. See, when they have a great product and they tell you about that product persuasively, you are going to listen, right? Now listen to me. The gospel is the most significant product in the history of the world. There is nothing in this world that is more important. There is nothing that is more significant. There is nothing that is more beautiful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no product that is more attractive, more glorious than the gospel. There is nothing in the history of the world that can compare to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you and I, who possess the gospel, we have the most attractive, significant, and powerful product that is known to man. That is what we have when we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that the gospel is not a product, and I'm not trying to lessen the gospel or its significance. But what I'm trying to do is to illustrate to you that the gospel is the most significant thing that exists in the world. We have the product, and so the key for us is to persuasively speak to others about it. And that is what we see here in Acts chapter 26. As Paul is now continuing to spread the gospel, and this time he is sharing the gospel with kings and leaders. And here's what I want you to see today. This is my working definition of evangelism. Evangelism is truth plus persuasion. If we are going to share the gospel, if we are going to evangelize, we have to take the truth of the gospel, that product, if you will, that is the best thing in our culture. It is the most significant truth in the history of the world. And then we add persuasion to the truth of the gospel. We urge men and women to put their faith in that gospel. That's what we are all about. That's why we do what we do. That is the power of persuasion. And God has so ordained in His economy that the gospel is not spread through the posting of some abstract truth on people's front doors or the sending of literature or even just the teaching of the Bible, but it takes a person persuasively sharing the truth with another person in order for someone to be saved. And that is exactly what we see is happening here in Acts 26. The Apostle Paul, the world's greatest missionary, he's been on three missionary journeys. He has gone back to Jerusalem, and when he went back to Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was sent up to Caesarea, and the Roman governor there put him under house arrest. And now that governor is gone, and a new governor has been put in place, and he's got to deal with Paul. But Paul, being a Roman citizen, actually appealed to Caesar. And so now this governor must send Paul to Caesar, but he has to have a reason to do so. And he can't figure out, why should I send him there? He has done nothing wrong. And so the governor, whose name is Festus, goes to King Agrippa there. He says, I don't know what to do with this guy. He's not really guilty. I can't prove he has done anything wrong. The Jews want to kill him, but I can't find any reason to do that. So he's appealed to Caesar, so he has to go and stand trial, but I don't have a reason to send him there. And so he talks to King Agrippa II. King Agrippa II was actually the grandson of Herod the Great. The same Herod who killed all of the kids in Israel to try to weed out Jesus Christ. And so this is his grandson. And when Agrippa died, Agrippa the first died, Agrippa Jr. was only 17 years old. And Caesar said, you're too young to rule. So he set up some Roman authorities over him until he was old enough to rule on his own. And so at this point, Agrippa II is still working under those Roman authorities. But Agrippa comes to Caesarea to greet Festus, who is the newly installed governor. And while he is there, Festus says, hey, I have this guy named Paul. He's appealed to Caesar. I've got to find a reason to send him there. So would you mind interviewing him for me? I'll just sit on the side. I'm going to take notes to try to find some reason to send him. And so Agrippa agrees. And so when you look at verse 1 of chapter 26, you see Agrippa here giving permission for Paul to speak, and we learn how we can persuasively share the gospel. And so the first step for us to persuasively share the gospel is this. We must start with the personal. We see here in this chapter, as we're about to read, that Paul starts with the personal. Remember, evangelism is truth plus persuasion. Paul is trying to persuade Agrippa, and the way he starts is he starts with his personal testimony. So let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And so here's what Paul says, O king, I'm so glad that I get to give my defense before you, because you've grown up in Jerusalem. You know and are aware of the customs and the practices of the Jews. You understand it. And so he says, may I remind you that I was a Pharisee of the most strictest sense. He says of himself, I was as strict as you could be. I honored the law. I prayed daily. I gave alms at the temple. I did everything that a good Jew was supposed to do. And basically, Paul is saying here to King Agrippa, I was a conservative. I was as conservative as one could get. He says, I would rather make three right turns than to make one left turn. He says, oh, king, I am very conservative. I was a Pharisee. I believe in the Old Testament. I'm not some liberal as these opponents are trying to make me out to be. No, king, I was a Pharisee, and I am on trial today because I have a hope in a promise that God made to our fathers, that he is going to raise the dead. And then he ends with, why does anyone think it is incredible that God raises the dead? He's saying there, isn't that what we are all waiting for? And so in other words, Paul is saying, my opponents have no reason in accusing me of a crime. I believe what they believe. I'm teaching what they teach, but that's what they can't tolerate, is because he is teaching Jesus Christ. That's why he's on trial, because look in verse 9. Says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he says, this is why I'm on trial. Because I believe in Jesus. But he says, at one point I did not. I opposed Jesus. I locked up Christians. I cast my vote so that they would die. I've not always been this way. I was once opposed to Jesus in all that he did and all that he stood for. But then verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in the raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And we saw that play out in Acts chapter 8. Paul here is absolutely right. He says, this is who I was before Christ. But then notice verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this is interesting because throughout the Bible, you will only see a handful of times that a name is mentioned twice in a row. It is something that is unique here. And we see here, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We see it back in the Old Testament when Abraham was offering up his son Isaac to God. And we see that God, the angel of the Lord, stopped him and said, Abraham, Abraham. We see it again when we look at the life of Samuel. Samuel is asleep and he thinks he is hearing God call him. And he's woken up in the middle of the night and he goes to Eli and says, I think God is speaking to me. And Eli says, no, he's not, Samuel. It's just indigestion. Go back to bed. And again, Samuel hears God calling to him. He gets up a second time. And Eli says, no, just go back to bed. And then it happens a third time. And Samuel hears God, the voice of the Lord saying, Samuel, Samuel. He spoke to him twice. And then again, we see it. Saul, Saul, we see this very few times in Scripture, but what it is telling us that God has a purpose, God has a plan, and as God begins to speak to Saul here, he is telling him, I have a purpose for your life, I have a plan for your life, and so Paul is just recounting his personal testimony, and he says, it was God who called to me. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And And he is saying there, it is hard to kick against the goads. And now we don't really understand what that phrase means because we drive cars. We don't understand that. But back in this time, you would have a cart that was pulled by oxen. And oxen can be stubborn. They can decide, I'm not moving. And if that oxen doesn't move, you're not going anywhere. So they'd often have some little stick or something that they'd kind of poke it with, trying to get that oxen to move. And if that oxen wouldn't move, they would have something with a very sharp end on it on the front of that cart. And they would take it and they would poke just right in front of that leg of that oxen. And what that oxen would do is it would kick. You'd poke and they'd kick because it was irritating. And what would happen is once it got irritated enough and it got tired of you poking it, it was going to go because it understood, I'm tired of getting poked at. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, God is speaking to Paul, and he is saying, what you are doing is futile. You are kicking against the goads, Paul. I have a purpose and a plan for you, and you are trying to go against it. And so he was saying, just stop resisting my will. Stop resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to thwart my will? That is what God is saying to him. Then we look in verse 15. And he says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. Paul stands here before King Agrippa, and he is recounting his own personal testimony in such a way that Agrippa is struck by it. He says, I am here because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that he has been resurrected from the dead, and he gives a resurrection to all those who believe in him. He says, I have done nothing wrong. I have committed no crime. My theology is consistent with the Jewish view of the Old Testament, except that I believe that everything culminates in Jesus of Nazareth, who appeared to me and said, Paul, why are you resisting my will? And when I submitted to his lordship, and now I'm going to, God told me that now he was going to take me to teach me and to train me because I am going to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and that my purpose is to bring people to go and to persuade people of the truth of the gospel so that they will turn from darkness to lie, so that they will be in the power of Satan, but after I share with them, they will move to the power of God. He says, that was God's will for my life. And Paul says, that is all that I am doing. I am being faithful to the call that God has placed on my life. And as we read this, this is a reminder to us that when it comes to persuading others about faith in Jesus Christ, we should never, ever underestimate the power of our personal testimony. We have seen several examples of this throughout our study in the book of Acts, but we see it once again here with Paul. He starts with his personal testimony. He says, let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you how Jesus Christ radically changed me, how the gospel has changed me. So let me tell you what I am all about now in my life. And Paul recounts his personal testimony as he stands before King Agrippa. And I know that many of you here today have a personal testimony, and you also have influence. There are people around you that you can reach. So I ask you, please never underestimate the power of your own personal story, your own personal testimony, because God uses the power of a changed life to change other people's life. And so Paul is standing here before King Agrippa, and he was saying, I was once in darkness, But now, praise God, I am in the light. I was once under Satan's power, but now I am under God's power. And I want to do everything that I can to get other people in the same category as me, because I want them to experience the same power of God that I have. You know, I've heard about a man who was sharing his faith with another, and he was talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And at one point, this gentleman he was sharing with interrupted him. He says, wait, hold on. You mean to tell me that you are 100% sure that you are going to go to heaven? That you are 100% sure that Jesus Christ has saved you? And the gentleman said, yes, sir, I am. And he said, how? And his answer was, because I was there. Because I was there when God changed me. Because listen, if you are a Christian here this morning, you might not know the exact time. You might not know the exact date, but you can go back to in your life where there was a point where you can look back to and you can say, God changed me. And from that point forward, the goal of your life was to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him through seasons of obedience and disobedience, through seasons of doubt and discouragement, through seasons of faithfulness and fruitfulness. Through it all, since that point in your life, everything about you has absolutely changed. And it is your overarching desire of your life to honor Jesus, because He saved you. And that is what this whole thing is about. That is why when you are sharing your faith and you are trying to communicate persuasively the truth of the gospel, don't ever discount the power of your personal story. And further, we see that God uses that, and He works to bring people from darkness to light. Did you see what Jesus said to Paul? He said, Paul, your goal, your commitment is to take the gospel and give it to people who are in darkness so that they might see light. To take people who are under the power of Satan and bring them into the power of God. Listen, that is why the gospel is the most precious, glorious, beautiful thing in the history of the world. Because it is only through what Jesus Christ has done for you that you can have eternal life and that you can be saved from your sins, past, present, and future. It is only through the power of a resurrected Jesus that you can receive forgiveness and peace and joy. Only through a commitment to Jesus that you can be assured that you are now a child of God, because it is the gospel that brings you from darkness to light. It is the gospel that brings you from the power of Satan to the power of God. And that is why you are not in the process of getting saved. Because there is not a process of salvation. No one else can do it for you. If you have been saved, God has changed you from the inside out. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And when He saves you, you will forever be changed. And you have a story. You have an impactful story that can help change others' lives. And that story is personal. And it ought to be personal. And it ought to be shared persuasively. And all of us have a story that we can use and share, so we all then can evangelize. We don't always have to have every single answer to every single question. Sometimes we don't have every verse of Scripture memorized to respond to every critic. But if you are a Christian, you have a personal story, a personal testimony of life change, because the Heavenly Father has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and He has transferred us to the kingdom of light. And it is all made possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul starts with the personal, but what I want us then to see is we must start with the personal, but then we must move to the intellectual. Christianity is an intellectual faith. It is personal, to be sure, but it is also intellectual. Because see, what happens next is this fascinating, and this is where you see the real power of persuasion that the Apostle Paul had. Paul recounts some other things about his ministry, but we're going to skip ahead to verse 24, and we're going to see here that Festus interrupts him. He has finally heard enough. This is verse 24, it says, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Interesting here, translations are a wonderful thing. And we have some wonderful English translations, but sometimes they struggle to give us the actual nuances of the original language. And here's what Paul is literally saying here to Festus. He is saying, "Paul, you are a maniac. Paul, your great learning has made you a maniac." Festus intended this as an insult. Can read it in our translation as, "Paul, you are out of your mind," but here Festus is yelling, "Paul, you are a maniac." And Paul is saying, "Now I'm going to the Gentiles. It's God's will that all men and women come to faith in Christ. God does not discriminate. It's not about being a Jew only. It's about being a Jew, a Gentile. It's about being whatever, because God wants every single person to hear the gospel." And Festus has finally heard enough, and he says, "You are a maniac, Paul." Verse 25, but Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." Paul here is much more gracious than I would have been. Remember, Paul wasn't even speaking to Festus. He's supposed to be off in the corner taking notes. He's actually supposed to be speaking to King Agrippa, and here Festus interrupts, and I'd be like, "Sorry, I wasn't even talking with you. You just see yourself out of this. You see yourself out of this conversation. I'm talking to the great King Agrippa." But no, he is much more gracious than I am. And notice what he does. He appeals to the intellect. "No, Festus, I am not out of my mind. I speak rational and true words." He doesn't say, "I experienced it, so it must be true." No, he talked about the personal experience, which is a powerful testimony. But now he speaks to the intellectual truth and the reality of Christianity. Look at verse 26. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." In other words, Paul says, the king's been around here for a long time. His father was around here for a long time. They're part of the Herodian dynasty. They have been in the area. They're well acquainted with all the things that have happened with Christianity, because they haven't happened in a corner. And just think about it. Paul is appealing to the intellectual reality of Christianity. And may I remind you here this morning that Christianity is not a faith that is primarily rooted in emotion, but it is a faith that is primarily rooted in truth. Paul knows this. The things that have been going on haven't happened in secret. But let's think back. We can't recount everything that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but let's think about a few of them that King Agrippa would have known, he would have heard about, because he's lived there. Jesus' first miracle was in Galilee, where he turned water into wine, and there were a lot of people there who took notice. They could have gone and said, "Absolutely, I was there." And it was Jesus of Nazareth who showed up, and he did something, and the water was changed. "Absolutely, I was there. I witnessed it." You remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus and Jesus were good friends, and his sister comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if you would have only come when I told you to, then Lazarus would still be alive." But what did Jesus do? He raised Lazarus from the dead, and there was a crowd who was there, and they knew this. There were people at the tomb who said, "Wow," they could smell the stench of the corpse, but they were there when Lazarus walked out of that tomb, and they gave testimony to the reality of what Jesus Christ did. What about the feeding of the 5,000? It is the only miracle that is in all four of the Gospels. Why? Because it had the greatest reach. Because there were probably 15 to 20,000 people who were there and who were fed, but only the men were numbered. gathered, and there were thousands of people on that day who were able to say, I was fed. Thousands of people who said, I saw it because I was there. What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You might say, now, I don't know if that is true. But let me say, you can say that, but you also have to argue against hundreds of other people who literally saw Jesus alive after his death. And these are not crazy people. These are not asylum people. There is not one person here who had a vision out in the woods by himself and wrote that vision on tablets. No, there were hundreds of people who verified the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Christianity is an intellectual faith. We could go on, but I'm going to have to stop there because even John said in his own gospel, if we were to record all the acts of Jesus, then every volume, every book in the world would have to be filled. And Paul here is standing before Festus and Agrippa, and he says to the king that the king knows all these things. We have nothing to be ashamed of. What I'm speaking about is true. I could call witness after witness who could testify to this. And may I just say, in our culture that is full of naturalism and atheism and all the rest, the Christian faith is an intellectual faith, and we absolutely have no reason for backing away from that. We have every good reason to articulate that this world has a creator. We have very good reason to holding to the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We have every good reason for staking our lives on the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, the king has been here. He has lived here. These things have not happened in a corner. And so Paul appeals to him. Remember, evangelism is truth plus persuasion. Paul talks here about the truth. He talks through his personal testimony. Then he moves to the intellectual truths of Scripture to try to even persuade the king. Because look then in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I love that. You see, the whole time what Paul has been doing is trying to persuade the two men that are hearing him into believing in Jesus Christ. And notice his response. I just love this. Verse 29. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. May I give you a good translation of the original language here? Here's what Paul said. Yep. Yep. I am trying to persuade you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's the power of persuasion. The entire time that Paul has been speaking, he's not only been speaking to communicate truth or to recount his own story, but he has been speaking so that he could persuade Agrippa and Festus to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, over the last few weeks, we have seen Paul in prison. We have seen him speaking through these defense narratives. We have seen Paul defending himself. He appeals to Caesar, and he's going to go to Rome. And you see at the end of chapter 26 that Agrippa and Festus agree that he was not guilty. They have no reason to send him or to hold him, but they have to send him on to Caesar. And the reason why Paul appealed to Caesar is because he wants to even share the gospel to Caesar himself. And so listen to me. If you had the cure for cancer, would you keep it to yourself? Or would you share it? If you had a solution that would bring peace to the Middle East, would you not help with it? If you had something that was so significant that it could change lives and even change the direction of human history, would you keep it for yourself? Or would you share it? I think we would all share it. But what I want us to see is that we possess that very thing. We possess the gospel of Jesus Christ. We possess a change agent like no other. We possess the spiritual reality that will alter the course of lives, and it has even altered the course of human history. And it is not yours and it is not mine to just sit on and do nothing. That's not our calling. God has commissioned us to take the gospel, to share it, to make it known, to persuasively communicate with others what God has done for us through the recounting of our personal story and the recounting of Christian truth. In that you will discover then that the gospel absolutely changes lives. And the question today is, are you living that type of life? Are you pointing people to eternity? Are you persuading people to consider the reality and the beauty of the gospel? If not, will you join me in that today? Will you do your part to communicate this remedy for spiritual death and darkness? Will you do what God has gifted and equipped you to do to persuade others with the same gospel that you now possess? Richard Baxter was a pastor in England several hundred years ago who did that. He and his church were alive in their community, and he worked hard at teaching the gospel and preaching the gospel and calling people to believe in the gospel. And when he died, they made a statue of Baxter outside of his church, and an inscription was put on it, and it reads this even today. Between the years 1640 and 1660, this town was the scene of the labors of Richard Baxter, renowned equally for his Christian learning and his pastoral fidelity. In a stormy and divided age, he advocated unity and comprehension, pointing the way to the eternal. Churchmen and nonconformists united to raise this memorial in A.D. 1865. 200 years after his ministry, there were believers and nonbelievers who came together and said, "This is a man who made a difference." And that is what we should desire to see here in Cleveland, Tennessee. That is what we should desire to see here in the Blythe Oldfield community. That through your work, through your career, through your family, there would be men and women that have been influenced by you, who have been taught by you, and would say that here is a person through the power of persuasion and the Christian truth of the gospel that has led to change that today we honor and we cherish. And I believe that is possible. And if you are here today and you don't have that hope, and you're not confident that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you are not sure that your eternity is secure, then what I want you to know is that what Paul said is true. That God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on the cross so that when we believe in him, we can be forgiven of our sin. That Jesus covers you not with your own sin, but with his righteousness. And he forgives you, and he cleanses you, and he brings you into right relationship with himself. And today you can experience that. And today you can know for sure that you have everlasting life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the power that exists in your word, the power to change lives. Because I have seen it in my own life. My life has been turned upside down, has been changed because of you. And for those here who have put their faith in you, who have trusted in you, who are living for your glory and your honor, they too have experienced that same power. They too are living a changed life. And so, Father, I pray that we all who have seen the beauty of your gospel, have seen the truth of your gospel, will boldly go to our family members, who will boldly go to our coworkers, who will boldly go to our classmates, who will boldly go to our neighbors who don't know you, and we will share our story of life change. We will share the true realities of your word, of the gospel, so that they too might believe, so that they too might move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Father, let that be our greatest desire. Father, let us hear that same calling that was placed upon Paul, the same calling that every single disciple of yours has, that we will be instruments who are used by you through your power to help lead others to faith in you. Father, help us to be faithful as we go out and persuasively share the truth of the gospel. Father, if there is one here today, though, that doesn't know you, I pray that the words that have been spoken here, that they will know that they are true, the realities of what Christ has done for us. And that today, as they are looking for peace or hope or joy or meaning in their life, that they will discover the things of this world do not hold the answer, but only Jesus does. And that through the conviction of the Spirit, they will turn from their sins and make Christ Lord of their lives. And that they will receive forgiveness and cleansing and be in right relationship with you, to honor you and to serve you. Father, let us all have a passion for the lost. And Father, let us all be willing to be used by you to change people's eternity. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing, Share His Love. The